webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 13th of November 2014, coming to you from the humble and unassuming GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we say, morality is doing right no matter what you are told. Religion is doing what you are told no matter what is right. And never forget this, just because you're offended, it doesn't mean you're right. And here from Houston, Texas, once again, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. How you doing?
G'day, Bears Bartlett. I'm doing wonderful. How about you, my friend?
Mate, the sun's out. The birds are singing. Mate, what a day. What a day. It's gorgeous weather here in Middle Tennessee.
God is in his people, which is us, right?
Which is us, right.
Not them.
There's always going to be an us and them. And if they don't know it, it can only cost them.
Exactly. And if they are offended, it doesn't mean they're right, right?
They're never right. Even when they're not offended, they're not right. It's because they're them and we're us.
Them is them and us is us. Oh, aren't you so glad that that just is not the truth? My goodness. And isn't it nice to be able to joke about something that we would have taken so deadly serious?
Oh, really?
Not too many years ago.
And taught it and encouraged it. And promulgated it.
Promoted it. Defended it. Was ready to die for it.
We probably would have, because it was a lot easier to die for something rather than to actually live for the truth.
I would have much rather died than do. Because the doing was not possible. The dying you can do, but the doing just was not possible.
Michael, this week we got a letter, and it came from Pep Washburn.
Pep Washburn, yes.
And it reads like this. Michael, it all started about 20 years ago. Encouragement to continue thinking for myself came when I met you in Wisconsin. Is it Wisconsin Rapids?
Yes, that's correct.
In Wisconsin Rapids. Of course, the church in Marshfield had warned me not to attend any meetings. As the years passed and thoughts started coming together, an outlet was needed, so I began writing. The first material excited the authorities. Do you want to say what he said?
Why not? It's him that said it.
The first material pissed off the authorities and excommunication resulted. Best thing that could have happened. I continued writing and friends suggested a book, Touching Spirit, The Letters of Minominiki. I continued writing and friends suggested a book, Touching Spirit, The Letters of Minominiki. The Letters of... I'm not going to say it, Pep. If I can't say it, how are people going to order it in the bookstore? How are they going to spell it on Amazon? Listen, I'm going to call it The Letters of Minnie Mouse is the result.
Rarely hear you struggle to pronounce something just by looking at it. I'm really having a good time out of this.
Well, see, Aboriginal I can do. Minnie Mouse is alien to me, so...
Well, the word I know is from Indian tribe in Canada, so if that helps you.
There you go. No, it doesn't help me. How's that going to help me? Oh, my God. The Letters of Indian Tribe in Canada. How
there
about
you
that?
Go.
Oh, okay. Is the result. I chose a fictional motive so as to at least get a foot in the door of the evangelical mind, sort of a subversive method of evangelizing the religious. There's really little argumentation promoting the real gospel. I simply... wanted to try and open an inner ear to heart for those caught in the grip of ignorance. At the same time, I believe the book speaks to the unchurched and reveals the universal benevolence of God. This idea that it reveals the universal benevolence of God is a great one, Pep. Finally, November 27th will be the release date. Thanks for being there at the beginning and keeping me thinking. Pep Washburn.
Well, now that's my friend Pep. My goodness, it's been a long history. You know, he and Glenn Klein were dear friends from way back before I met either of the guys. And goodness, it has been a true journey, that's for sure. And to watch and to hear, of course, PEP sponsors our meetings up in that area, and been able to go back in several times. And it's always been a really, really good time. You will never meet a man with a gentler spirit than PEP Washburn. And he loves the outdoors, I can tell you that. He looks like a mountain man because he is a mountain man.
For those of you who would like to get this book, it's going to be available after November 27. Pep will tell us on the Friends of Mike Williams Facebook page exactly when to expect it. We may even help him write a web page for the book. But it's, I believe this is the title, Touching Spirit, The Letters of I'm going to spell it. The letters of Minominike. So you'll be able to find it, Google it and so forth.
Minominike.
that sounds okay. Minominike. Yeah. This week we also got an email from Bola. Now, you will remember that last week we answered a question that Bola posed, and we weren't sure in the end exactly what Bola meant by it, but we wanted him to get back to us, and he has gotten back to us, and he writes this. Just as a follow-up to last week's PowerCast, I want to start by saying my intents are not to take anything away from the humanity or divinity of Christ. Rather, I merely want to point out our equality. That's well said, mate.
Mm-hmm.
Last week, you pointed out how Jesus equated himself to God by addressing him as Father. When he taught us how to pray, he said for us to address God the exact same way. Now, what he's referring to is a conversation that I got a phone call from a GR, and the GR pointed out that Jesus, every time Jesus called God Father, he was essentially saying, I'm calling this man my father. He's the father of his son. I'm the son of my father. His name is God. I'm the son of God. But that is inferential by comparison with John 10, I think it's 34, where in answering the religious leaders, he said something like, don't you know the Bible does say that you are gods, and yet you have a problem with me saying that I'm the son of God? Well, why would you have a problem with that? In other words, he pretty clearly calls himself outright God. Now, Jeff Robertson also pointed out to me just this morning that when he said, before Abraham was, I am, that could only be taken one way by the religious mind. It could there was only one I am. There was not several of them or an option.
Exactly. And so I also like the one that we found that the Alpha and the Omega, that there's only one Alpha and Omega that is recorded in the Old Testament, and Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Well, my takeaway from last week, mate, my fave takeaway was the fact that you said, look, we don't take the New Testament as gospel. What we do is we take seriously that which the New Testament says, if it can be affirmed and confirmed in the, in and by the Scriptures.
Yeah, we even like taking seriously that which cannot be confirmed by the Scriptures, because it really gives us the ability to set people's minds in an ability to see the contradiction between Christianity and the gospel. Christianity is in the New Testament, so is the gospel. But they are not the same thing. And I think that's probably of all the things that the gospel revolution will ever offer this planet is the reality of that. And we don't have to prove that. It's there. What we went through with the difference last week of the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Peter about the new heaven and the new earth. First off, let me say this also, Bola. Thank you so much, not only for writing, but also for responding. Again, it's these questions that cause us to have to go look. And the have to go look is really why questions are the lifeblood of the gospel revolution, is that we have to go look. I've never gone back to look in an orderly fashion of any way as to what the scriptures said about Jesus being the Son of God. And so it was very enlightening for me, and I hope helpful for others. And so the question and this follow-up from you, Bola, we really do appreciate it. It makes life interesting, makes the PowerCast very interesting, and it causes all of us to learn.
I want to say something else about Bowler. I've seen Bowler's interactions with people in the Gospel Revolution, outside of the Gospel Revolution, in mainline Christian groups. He's always the same. He is so constant, it's unbelievable. Mm-hmm. He is he's all about love, all about love. That's what he wants to talk about all the time. I've seen him on a website that had me going to hell in a handbasket, but actually really quite liked Bowler because he didn't get cocky and he didn't get pushy and he didn't insist on his own beliefs. He simply said, "Look, you believe whatever you like, and this is how I feel. I love you, by the way. Bye bye."
Well, that just means you need to be nicer, Barris.
I was thinking that when I said it. I'm gonna edit most of that out.
I don't blame you. That made you look really bad. Do you know that?
I am bad. Did you know that?
Bad to the bone.
Like waking up from the long cast dream. How real it seems. Until your love rolled through. I've been lost in a fantasy.
Okay, we heard this week from Bernie Rouse. Michael, he said, "The Rock says."
Mm-hmm.
I think he's talking about Peter. Hi, Mike. Peter seems to be saying in Acts 2, verse 16, that Joel's prophecy of Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which is after the cross. Therefore, all scriptures were not fulfilled at the cross. What say you, Bernie Rouse?
Bernie, thank you. What the prophecy said was that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, not to a group of people in the upper room. I have the persuasion, number one, that all scripture was fulfilled through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. And in that persuasion, that causes me to look to see, first off, does that paradigm fit, or is my assumption about the fulfillment of scripture wrong? We always look to see whether a preconceived notion is wrong or not. We don't just hang on to these things. If you look at the prophecy, this may have been one of the resulting manifestations of the Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh. That could not have happened anyplace else except at the cross. That just is not, there's no prophecy that would support this happening at any other time other than that. Now, we're not trying to say that this experience didn't happen, but, and I think this is a really good point to make here, that just because the writer here says this is that, and my goodness, we've had books that have been written, this is that, but this wasn't that was spoken of by the prophet Joel, because it's just not possible.
Now, what you're saying is the evidence of this happening at this time was not what Joel's talking about. What I think I hear you saying is what Joel said was true.
Yes.
And what Joel said, it was fulfilled at the cross. Now, I was born 2,000 years later, and I was born righteous, holy, and perfect. That was also a result of a prophecy, but it didn't happen when I was born. It happened at the cross.
Exactly.
Okay, so with this Acts chapter 2 business, what it was the outworking and the inevitable result of the prophecy that was fulfilled at the cross, but it was not itself the fulfillment of Joel.
That's exactly right. But not possible that these few people in an upper room, especially comparatively speaking to all flesh, that was not all flesh. That is for sure.
Well, there's that right there is a key to that whole question. And the thing is, Joel, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, Peter says. But if it was, why weren't people in Rome and Greece and the primitive Britons, why weren't they all speaking in tongues at the same time? Didn't happen.
No, it just didn't happen. And I think that there is a real possibility that this is where that things fell askew as to us understanding what eventually became the whole doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost that in the groups and circles we were in. Boy, when you set something off its base that far back, you just can't even know how far off base we got with that as a doctrine, because it was based on something that was incorrect in the first place. So we said that it was, because of that, we said it was an experience that everyone had to have, because it was to be upon all flesh. But you see, it didn't happen that way. So you just get a whole lot of contradictions going on and a lack of understanding. Now I know that for many of my Pentecostal friends and full gospel and charismatic friends, this is not something that, sounds, good or right. But you got to realize I'm one of them. So it is not ever experience that dictates truth. If there's anything that will ever lead you to a point where that you believe something that has no foundation at all in Scripture, it is defining it by experience. And this is one of those things where that they defined Scripture by the experience, instead of letting the experience stand for what it was and let Scripture say what it says. This may not have even made it into the New Testament had they not mistakenly said that this was the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Well, here's another couple of things. People, when you hear people talk about this being Joel's prophecy fulfilled, you don't ever hear them talking about the rest of what Peter said. And it has to be pointed out that Peter didn't always get it right. In fact, Peter, if anything, is an example of impetuosity. The man was ADHD. I mean, it's just simple as that. The guy was AD. He was attention deficit disorder all the way. If you say, well, Peter said this, therefore it must be true, you must also say that it's right to curse at 14-year-old girls, as he did on the night preceding the crucifixion. You've also got to say it's right to chop off a policeman's ear, because that's what he did in defending Christ. You've also got to say it's okay to do whatever it takes for Jesus to tell you, get thee behind me, Satan. The fact that this is in recorded as something Peter did is absolutely no indication whatsoever that it's true, because remember also in Peter's epistle, he says that the heavens and earth passing away, that's going to happen down the road. That's a future event. We're going to touch on that a little bit later today, possibly. That's a future event, and Paul says it's a past event.
Yes,
so
exactly.
Peter did not always get it right, and questions of this nature do come from the predisposition we have to just glibly go with the concept that the New Testament is the inspired and absolute Word of God, and it has the same level of authority as does the Scriptures. So let's be consistent here, and let's take the rest of Joel's, because Peter says that this is what Joel said. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. When is the only recorded event of the sun turning to darkness in those years? It was at the cross. That the moon will be turned to blood. You've heard Mr. Hagee's nonsense about blood moons. Blood moons are an eclipse of the moon. That happened in AD 33.
Yeah.
Now, this is not me talking. This is science talking.
Exactly.
So these things happened, and it did come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
And he finishes it off by saying, and it shall come to pass, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Guess what? That's exactly what happened. When Jesus called on the name of the Lord, he was saved, mm-hmm. and all of us were in him.
Yes. Good preaching. Yes, and Bernie, you see where your question led to? Goodness gracious, we got a lot out of that. Thank you so much. It's an excellent question. This is one of those pivotal things that I think it's important that we understand, and it's one of those points, as Barris brought out to us, where that we can look and see that Peter didn't always get it right. We're not saying that Paul always got it right. But the times that Peter misjudged when and where prophecy was fulfilled, is his writings are replete with misunderstanding. Here again, We find that in Acts 2:16. Are we surprised? No, we're not surprised.
Hey, Bernie, thanks so much for the question. Please keep sending some questions to us, Bernie, because we just love them. Because
questions are the lifeblood of the
Gospel Revolution.
Mr. Michael.
Mr. Barris. Yeah.
We are in the death throes of the seven pillars of wisdom.
Really? All seven of them?
Some people would say we were pretty dead all the way through it. But anyway, let's just remind our family what pillars we're talking about. These are the seven pillars of wisdom. In Proverbs it says, wisdom has builded her house, and her house has seven pillars. So pillar number one is?
The doctrine of redemption.
Pillar number two?
The doctrine of sin and forgiveness.
Pillar number three?
The doctrine of scripture.
Pillar number four?
The doctrine of death and resurrection.
Pillar number five?
The doctrine of predestination.
Pillar number six?
The doctrine of freedom. And now, our second part on the doctrine of fulfillment.
Now, if you had to describe the doctrine of fulfillment in a sentence of less than, say, 10 words, would that be, A, would that be possible for you, and B, I mean, just a cover-all statement, and B, do you think you would do that for us?
Sure. You want me to do it now?
It's a great opportunity. It's right there in front of you. Don't blow it.
the doctrine of fulfillment is this, that all scripture, all prophecy, all law was fulfilled at the cross.
I think that was 21 words, but you did come close. How about, I think you're on a roll. Could you pray see what we discussed last week?
Yes, last week we talked about the new heaven and the new earth. And we brought out the this contradiction, as you mentioned earlier, between Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching. On almost every point of what would be a gospel issue, Peter and Paul fall on opposite sides of the line, along with James and John. Those three guys fall on one side of this. Now, I can teach you all Christian doctrine out of Peter, James, and John. However, if you drop the atom bomb of Paul's teaching, either all of their teaching has to be blown away, or it's still standing there after the atom bomb of Paul's teaching is dropped. Christianity is living in the middle of the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Peter, James, and John, and having to try so hard in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and chapter 20, I believe it is, Barris, the disciples had called Paul in off of his preaching to challenge him about what he was teaching. And in chapter 15, it was about the Gentiles not having to keep the law. They lost that debate. And then they called him in because he had been saying that even the Jewish people did not have to circumcise their children. They never accepted that doctrine. And after that said, okay, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. Since you think those Gentile people are all free, I am paraphrasing here. Since you think they're all free, you go minister to them. But we're going to keep these Jews under the law. We are going to teach them to keep the law. We are going to teach them about the futuristic view of this work of the cross, that eventually this is all going to be worked out. And you go tell the other guys that everything's already been done. You go ahead and tell them they're not under the law because they're only Gentiles anyway. Now, Paul did not leave the Jewishness off of his teaching. I believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, and the very issue that one of the great debates took place on was the issue of circumcision. It comes up again in the book of Galatians, and Paul is telling them, you know, if you do one of these laws, you've fallen from grace. You can talk about grace all you want, but there is no such thing as grace if you are instituting the law of circumcision or any other law as far as that's concerned.
Yes, this is Robert Orr in Libby, Montana. And I just wanted to say that after Mike came, totally confused us with the facts, that I am so grateful, I am so honored to know the gospel. I just sit around sometimes and think of people that, my God, can't you see? Why me? Why did I get this understanding? Why have I been able to live now with a God that is not angry, that I don't make angry? Never once in my life have I ever done anything to even make him frown at me. I guess if that was the one thing that the gospel did for me, is that to understand that God is not angry, never has been, never will be, with Robert Orr. Thank you.
Barris, now I've drawn pretty severe lines here between the doctrine of Paul and the doctrine of the disciples as far as the gospel is concerned. And does church history have any reflection of this in it whatsoever?
It does. In fact, if you just Google this term, Ebionite Church, the Ebionite Church, Ebionite, now this is a church that it exists today and claims James as their founder. Now, the Ebionites were a group in Jesus' day, and they were based on the Qumran sect that we know about through the Dead Sea Scrolls. Just like the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were all subsects of Judaism, so were the Ebionites. Now, the word Ebionite means poor. The Church of the Poor is what it refers to. And it was James, actually, that was considered the head of this. Now, you don't see many references in the Bible to this. You do see the evidences of it when Paul had to take money from the very poor Macedonians to Jerusalem, you'll remember. That was consistent with James's his history, the history that we know about the early Ebionites, and it's quite consistent with their desire to be poor. They somehow saw that as some kind of a gift from God. I don't really get it, but that's what they saw. Now, some Ebionites will tell you, I'm on looking at the site ebionite.org, and I'm reading this: "We are not Christian or Messianic and reject Jesus of Nazareth as a Savior, a God, or a Messiah." This is what the church is saying now. But back in the day, it was called The Way, and it was headed up by James. As mm-hmm. you remember, his mum hauled him up to the upper room, I think in Acts 2, wasn't it? And he was instituted as a CEO because he was a dead CEO's living brother. And he was then made the CEO. So there is good historical evidence to show that James, Peter, and John, as Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, had sent emissaries after he had evangelized whole groups and then demanded that they apply Jewish customs to their lives in order to be just totally good Christians, the very best. You could be a Christian, yes, but if you really want to please right. God, you better get circumcised.
As same as it brings out in Acts chapter 15. They agreed with the fact that the Gentiles were not under the law, but to be good Christians, we suggest that you keep these four laws.
And do you remember what those laws were, Michael?
Three of them were strictly ceremonial functions of Judaism, and only one was a moral law. Don't fornicate.
Yeah.
Don't eat something offered to an idol.
I want you to remember that one about food offered to idols, because that's going to be very interesting in a few minutes. It's fascinating that Paul, in his last letter, I think, to Timothy, was it? To Timothy, probably written only, it could have been only days or maybe a few weeks before his head rolled into a basket, said, "All in Asia have deserted me." Mm. Everyone that supported me, they've all deserted me.
Wow. You know, Barris, I've never thought about that in the context of this. You know, you read that they deserted him, but who deserted him? And it would have to be. Who else would have deserted him? It wouldn't have been people who believed that the fulfillment of all things had taken place. He certainly wouldn't have been talking to about the Jews who had not believed, because they were never with him in the first place. So, yeah, this is very interesting. I'm learning a lot.
Can I get an amen?
Now, Barris, this past week, we pointed out where Peter misinterpreted Scripture and put it off into a future tense. Do you see in church history where this would have been attributed to John also doing the same thing?
Well, I used to think that John was, you know, was he got as far away from James and the others as he could, but I don't know that he, certainly philosophically, he was on the same page as James and Peter. One of the things, when we were kids, we'd go to all-day conferences, sometimes three-day all-day conferences.
Three-day all-day conferences.
Yeah, all-day, three-day conferences. Oh, man.
No wonder you believed in hell.
Yeah, I believe. Yeah, I've been through hell. I believe in it. And one of the things, we'd have huge maps. One of the maps people had often tried out would be the maps of the dispensations and the end of the ages.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to love the artwork, and it used to impress the heck out of me. And another one was the seven churches in Asia that we hear about in Revelations chapter 2 and 3.
Oh, the group that Paul said all had abandoned him, right?
All had abandoned him, exactly right.
Wow.
Good point, Michael. Great point. Let's have a look at those. The first thing, now you remember that Peter wrote to those who were scattered, strangers, he calls them. Now, strangers is a word in the Jewish idiom, which you know exactly what they are. They are people who've come in from outside. They are not just travelers, but they are people who have chosen to make Israel their home. Then James, we have saying, I'm not writing to the Gentiles. At the beginning of James, he says, I'm just writing to the Jews of the dispersion.
Exactly.
That's all I'm talking to.
Yep.
Now, anyone who wants permission not to listen to anything James says, I've just given it to you.
Yes.
And I've given you the same with Peter.
Mm-hmm.
So let's have a look at John, as you suggested, Mike. John, verse 1 of Revelation. He says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Jesus, to show unto his servants, Jesus' servants, things which must shortly, not 2,000 years, shortly come to pass. And he sent and signed it, or gave a sign or signified it by his angels unto his servant John. Mm-hmm. So John gets a carbon copy.
So the revelation was not given to John.
It was given to John as something which had already been given to Jesus. And he may have even sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It may have come by Jesus himself to John. There's no reason to suppose that's not possible.
It is possible, and it could have happened the same way that the vision came to Peter about the sheet being let down from heaven.
Mm.
And we know that just because you got a vision doesn't mean that you record it correctly either.
Yeah.
Because remember in that one, Jesus told him, don't call unclean that which I have cleansed. And then he went back and told the rest of the disciples, oh, I found out that even the Gentiles can be saved.
Yeah. Yeah, see, this thing about tense, when it happened, what happened when, and when it's going to, is happening, the whole tense thing is what really most of the confusion in religion is all about today. Let's see who John wrote this book to. Verse 4 of chapter 1, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia.
Mm.
So now you know who he wrote it to. He did not write it to, and I will support this later, he didn't write it to Christian Gentiles.
Well, and Barris, this is really blowing me away. The points that you brought up first about the fact that Paul said all in Asia have abandoned me. So, what I'm looking at now is that John is addressing people who have completely abandoned the teachings of Paul.
Yes, he is.
My goodness, that's earth-shattering.
Mate, I don't know how I read this for years and taught on it.
That's amazing. I never got that point. All in Asia have abandoned me. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, all that abandoned Paul. You're not reading anything into it whatsoever. This is the group. My goodness. Now, you've already tipped me over the edge, but this is the group that abandoned Paul's teachings.
Exactly the same people.
Wow, we could find out just about anything in here now.
Well, let's dig. Firstly, let's see who John's opinion was about who were apostles and who were apostates. Now, I want you to notice another thing this morning, Mike. In all of these letters, the word faith is not mentioned. It's all about works.
Really?
I've seen your works. I'm Jesus talking to you. I've seen your works.
Well, that's right. Yes, it is all about works. There's nothing about faith or belief at all here, is there?
Nothing. And if you don't change your works, I'm going to come and kick butt. I mean, I'm going to clean you out, mm-hmm. take your candlestick, and I'm going to...
beat you with the candlestick.
I'll rip your arms and legs off and hit you over the head with the soggy ends, all of that sort of stuff. Here we go.
It sounds like they had abandoned Paul's teachings already. I'm getting the point, Pierce.
Now, the first things that John does is he distinguishes who the reprobates are. The reprobates are distinguished. The second thing is the renegades are detailed. He tells us exactly who he's talking about. The third thing, the results of their sin is described. The fourth thing is that righteousness is devised. Now, I'm not talking about God's righteousness. I'm talking about man devising righteousness here. And we see exactly what he says. Then he appeals to the name of Jesus to invoke his threats and promises. Repentance is demanded. And at the end, we see that the reassurance is given by way of deception. The reassurance of deception. It's all going to be in the sweet by and by. Let's go through this. This will take about 4 or 5 minutes,
okay.
And it won't take long, but it's so telling.
I'm ready. I am excited about this.
Reprobates distinguished. Who was the only apostle named as having harsh words with a gang of three in Jerusalem? Who was the only one we know of?
Paul.
Let's see what John says in verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your works, not your faith. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you've tried them who say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Whoever these people are liars. We're going to find out exactly who it is. You have left your first love. I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Who was their first love of these people he's writing to? The first love was not Paul. The first love was not Jesus. The first love, where was the very first place Paul went to every time he went to a city to preach?
The synagogue.
Absolutely. He always went to the synagogue, and the people who were his first converts in any city for the early part of his mission journeys were Jews. John's addressing those Jews that had converted to Paul, and he says, remember, therefore, from whence you art fallen, from Judaism, from pure religion, and repent. And do
this is incredible.
And do the first works. Remember that last week we talked about the first works, the elements, the first elements, and it was all about Judaism.
The ones that Paul said that were the first elements of the teachings of Christ that we should abandon.
That's it.
So here they're calling them back to those teachings that Paul said should be left behind.
Correct.
Wow.
Now we move on to renegades detailed, and he puts the details exactly over this next couple of churches, Smyrna and Pergamos. He'll tell us exactly what the sin is that they have been all blaspheming over. He said, you are rich in the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. Funny? Christians never said they were Jews. Christians said they were Christians. Only the Jews would say they were Jews. And who was the Jew that held himself up as being a model Jew but gave it all up for Christ?
Yeah. That would be Paul.
That would be Paul. He called himself a Jew, but he was not. But are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, you could not get any more Jewish idioms than this. The imagery is unmistakable. They are of the synagogue of Satan. They're not of the synagogue of Jews, pure Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who on earth could that be speaking of? They're not authentic Jews, but they're Satan's Jews.
And it's not that they're not in a synagogue. They are part of the synagogue, but we're the right synagogue and they're the wrong synagogue.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now, why is he so obsessed about Jews being the right group to be in? We'll see next. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, here we see the results.
Which verse are you in now?
Verse 12.
Okay.
The results are described, and we'll see them right now. Again, I know thy works and where you live. Well, I imagine God does know where I live, where Satan's seat is. And then down into verse 14, but I've got a couple of things against you because you have them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do what, Michael?
To the eating things. Oh, my God, bears.
You believe this? It's unbelievable. So, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So whatever they were doing was a stumbling block. And the stumbling block was?
No.
What was it?
You got to be kidding me. You're blowing my mind today, dude.
Come on, tell the people what it was.
To eat things sacrificed unto idols. Barris, this was a part of the debate between Paul and Peter and James and John. They all three were there at this meeting that is recorded in Acts chapter 15. This is one of the things that they said, oh, well, but if you're going to fit within the Jewish community, you have to do these. Wow.
How about that, Mike?
That's just mind-boggling.
But that's not all.
This is in total support of Judaism and works and the law. Yes. You're making that very clear. My goodness, what else you got?
Well, look at verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give him hidden manna.
Yeah.
And a white stone.
Mm.
And in the stone a name is written. There are two items here that we're told about, the stone and the hidden manna. What are they? If you remember back to the tabernacle of Moses in the desert when the Israelis were going through the desert, in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle, Moses was told to put two things in particular, or three things. One was two tablets of stone that represented the law, or was the law. One was the Aaron's staff that budded miraculously. Another one was a jar of manna that was to be laid up for generations to come so that the Israelis down the road would know what had happened in the desert, what manner of food. Heavenly food was provided by God. This is, by the way, in a direct comparison to the pagan food, which is food offered to idols, John talks about. And the last thing, of course, is there's a stone that's talked about here. That is directly correlative to the Urim and Thummim, which were both bright stones or diamonds. And the word white here for white stone is actually in Greek. It's the same word. It's bright stone. So John is saying, remember the law that was in the Holy of Holies? If you want to know what's right, ask us. Do you remember the food that they got in the desert? If you want to be fed, feed from us. Do you remember the Urim and Thummim, how ancient Israelis got to know God's will? If you want to know what God's will is for you, ask us. The Hebrew imagery here could not possibly be more unmistakable.
Goodness.
Now let's have a look at righteousness devised. How did John devise righteousness should be? Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, and down into verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication.
My.
Firstly, it was Balak and Balaam. Now it's Jezebel he's likening this sin to. And you teach and seduce, it's called, he's bringing up the imagery of fornication. And what else?
And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This is just mind-boggling.
Now, there's only one person in the New Testament who ever spoke about food offered to idols. He did it in Romans 14, and he did it again in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. And he says this, we know an idol's nothing.
Mm.
But if you eat something offered to idols and other people's consciences being weak are defiled, you really ought to pull your socks up and just not do it. He essentially says that. He says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. He used the word stumbling block. Now John, writing 30 years later, now here is how gutless John was. He didn't have the guts to mention Paul by name, but he mentioned all of these other things and brings in words that Paul used 30 years earlier.
My goodness.
Paul said, don't let it be a stumbling block. What's he say? He says, oh, Balaam made a stumbling block of this. This is, I don't know how to put it any blunter.
Well, you're not putting it anyway. That's what's here. That's what's so amazing, is all we're doing is reading.
Well, we're doing. Verse 21. I gave her space, Jezebel, space to repent of a fornication. Again, he equates eating food offered to idols as fornication. And of course, this is what, when the Old Testament prophets talked about having anything to do with the cultures and the gods around them, it was called fornication and adultery. And John is just simply carrying on the imagery. Verse 23, he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your faith, right?
Bearus, no. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Bearus.
Not faith, but works. Wow.
Goodness gracious.
To those who have not this doctrine, who have not known, and now he gives it a third picture, as if a stumbling block of Balaam and fornication of Jezebel is not enough. Now he says, the depths of Satan, in verse 24. Verse 25, he says, he that overcomes and keeps my works. Not keeps his faith.
Yeah.
Keeps my works. And what is the thing that will be given to these people? He'll be able to rule with a rod of iron.
Mm-hmm.
And the vessels of the potter. They are terms, again, Jewish imagery coming from the prophets.
Now, to me, what we're reading is the history of why all that were in Asia abandoned Paul.
What we're seeing is a little keyhole. We're looking at a special insight to church history right here.
Right here. Oh, my gosh. And within context of the New Testament writings. This is really amazing.
You know, I can't help sometimes thinking that our eyes are being opened to more and more all the time. Thank God.
Oh, it definitely is, Bearus. We've always said in the Gospel Revolution, we've just scratched the surface of this. And my mind wanders back over the years of people dropped off because they learned enough to escape Christianity, but not enough to get their minds completely renewed from all of the garbage. And people have walked on and kept this stuff tangled in their brain, thinking that all I have to do is forget it. You can't forget this, Bearus. These are not things you can just walk off and forget. These doctrines are an integral part of the way people think, and they don't even know it. And until you go back and have this untaught, as you're doing for us on this PowerCast, until you have these things untaught, I don't care how far away you remove yourself from ever going to church or, oh, I don't believe in Jesus or I don't whatever, these things manipulate and control the way you think.
Mm.
So hang around, folks, because my goodness, I believe what Paul said, this is the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul. Mm. I'm getting saved right now.
Mm.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
Let's move into Revelation chapter 3, and we see repentance demanded. He says, I know to the church, angel of the church of Sardis, right. These things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your faith.
Wow. I don't think there's any faith in here, is there?
I know thy works. Remember, therefore, in verse 3, how you once received and heard and hold fast and repent. Of what? Of this sin of food offered to idols. What else? If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief. Who used that imagery?
That was Jesus.
And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember the 10 virgins?
Mm-hmm.
Again, he's using Jesus speak in order to invoke his threats and promises. And then he says, you have a name that you live and are dead. And he also loves playing this against Jesus because later in the letter he says, he was dead and now lives. Talking about Jesus. He's invoking Jesus to put the fear of God into these poor people.
My goodness.
Repentance is demanded here. Yeah, when you look at the next church in Philadelphia in verse 7, he's talking about the key of David, and verse 8 he says, I know your works. Again, every single church, he says, I know your works, not your faith. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know what that I have loved you. Whose feet is he talking about? He's writing to a church. And if this church is really good and really does what he tells them, he'll make other people come and worship at their feet.
Wow.
This is how he demands repentance takes place. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what I've given you. And then in the very last church, Laodicea, we see deception reassured. He says, write these things to the church of Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who was he misquoting there, Michael? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Maris, this is a direct comparison to Paul's teaching in Hebrews, which I've gone through hundreds of times.
Yes, it is, Michael. He says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one other writer in the New Testament that said anything like that.
And Paul put all of that in the past tense. That's what he was writing to the Hebrews about, to make sure that they understood that this was no longer taking place. Now, what the writer is doing here in Revelation is making sure that people know that it is still taking place. Wow.
All about works. Nothing to do with faith, all about works. No wonder James says, you show me your faith and I'll show you my works. No wonder James said that. And no wonder Peter was talking about works being burned up with a fervent heat along with the... I mean, it's just...
Exactly.
There's a very constant picture. Now, that is from the early part of church history, and it's not just church history. It's actually church history that is just recorded in front of us right here in the Bible.
You know, it's not the people who agree with us, it's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that?
Well, Barris, many years ago, I started showing the comparisons between the teachings of Paul and Peter, James, and John. But, man, you've laid this wide open here. This is powerful. I'm so excited about it. The church history thing that we've gone through so far is church history recorded in the Bible. This is just amazing. But what now, I know one of the things that you have spent much of your life doing is studying church history that may not have comparison in the Bible itself. What else do we have to learn about this in church history?
Well, there are four different prevailing viewpoints of the finality of all things or of fulfillment of all things that we're talking about. One is historicism, that is that God works things out as he goes along. One is preterism, which is everything came to an end 40 years after the cross in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked and there were no more sacrifices or anything able to be performed. The third one is futurism, which says that, that there is going to be something down the road called the last days, and a lot of bad stuff's going to happen in the last days, just either after or just before. We're not really sure, but there's going to be lots of messy... ankle deep in blood stuff happening. So we've got historicism, preterism, futurism, and the last one, of course, is redemptionism, which says that everything was fulfilled at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for the first 300 to, say, 370 years of the church's history, the prevailing mindset was that redemptionism was universal, that everyone had been or would be redeemed. Redemptionism, as distinct from universalism, simply stated that everything had been fulfilled at the cross and that all had been redeemed, and that was the end of the story. universalism at that time said, well, all will be redeemed. Some might have to go through hell as a bit of a perfecting process, but in the end, everyone's going to be redeemed. Now, historicism, or the belief that God was working things out as he went along, came into vogue at about the end of the era of redemptionism, as the Catholic Church was muscling up and as it was putting its own protocols in place and politics in place. So historicism became a more popular way of looking at the concept of fulfillment of all things. In this respect, Nero maybe wasn't the Antichrist, or possibly he had been the Antichrist, and now God had figured that one out for the Christians. Now Christians were part of the Roman Empire. God had worked things out pretty well, and historicism was the way to go. That prevailed up until the middle to late 1500s, when the Reformation occurred. At the Reformation, popular thoughts on fulfillment divided into two. One was praetorism, one was futurism. And with the exception of a couple of refinements, mostly with futurism in way of dispensationalism, which came later, they remain the same today. Historicism and redemptionism have been the two pretty much prevailing thoughts, which just keep applying themselves right down through the church, through the history of the church, and the history of theology as well, as separate to the church. But these other two, praetorism and futurism, are inventions of man that we can actually trace to an origin. Mm-hmm. And this story is another. I almost want to say, when I'm done here, and that's the rest of the story. What
Mr.
happened?
Harvey,
Paul Harvey, wasn't he great?
Oh, my, yes.
Let's travel forward in time, 1,500 years, to the Reformation. The Reformation happens. Martin Luther, he cocks his snout at the Roman Catholic Church. He starts something that he very soon loses control over. We have then a separate vein of this happening with King Henry in England. Had nothing to do with Martin Luther's Reformation. He just said, hey, what the heck, we're just going to call ourselves the Church of England. And they are a totally different stream in Protestantism. But here we have Luther, we have people like Zwingli, we've got John Calvin, we've got the Scottish Church, the Dutch Church, and lots of little intrigues happening. But the biggest single thing that the Roman Catholic Church disliked was the success that the Protestants were having, teaching that the Roman Catholic Church was that great whore of Babylon, the Antichrist. It didn't matter whether it was the Whore of Babylon or the Antichrist. Different people had different ideas, and plenty of people who had previously been Catholic were starting to listen to this in a way that Catholic Church didn't like at all. So the Catholic Church, the Pope at the time, he commissioned two Jesuit priests to come up with ways of countering this charge that the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist. One of them came up with praetorism, and one of them came up with futurism.
Wow.
If you believe in dispensationalism, you're believing in futurism. Now, that's just to give it a name so we can actually quantify it.
Exactly.
Now, Francisco Ribera was a Jesuit scholar, and he lived in the mid to late 1500s. He started the futurist interpretation by publishing a 500-page commentary on the Book of Revelation. He took the last week out of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and he is the one who divided it into two three-and-a-half-year periods and applied it to a future Antichrist while avoiding any application to the papal system at all. Now, his views were taken up by another guy called Robert Bellarmine, who lived just a tad after him, a cardinal who promoted Ribera's ideas. His lectures were published as polemic lectures concerning the disputed points of the Christian belief against heretics of this time. I mean, if the book was, I mean, it must have been a heavy book. Even the title weighed it down. Now, this guy took what Ribera said about futurism and further built on Ribera's foundation. Now, it wasn't until the mid-1800s when John Nelson Darby, who was basically started the Exclusive Brethren, came up with the concept of dispensationalism. So there's now different dispensations, a dispensation of innocence, a dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace, a dispensation of, and so it goes on. And this was then taken up by a disbarred American lawyer by the name of Charles Schofield. You'll have heard of the Schofield Bible, and that was what I was raised on, the Schofield Bible. So I was brought up as a dispensational futurist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that was all put in motion to convince Protestants of the time that the Antichrist, if he was that far in the future, well, of course it couldn't be the now. It couldn't be the Roman Catholic Church,
yep,
because it was a mean old mongrel that was going to come in down the road at the last stage, whenever the last days were. Now, the second Jesuit priest, his name was Louis del Alcazar, and he came up with something called Praetorism. If you are a believer in dispensationalism, or that the last days are ahead of you, or that it all finished in 70 AD, if you're a Praetorist, you are believing and adhering to Roman Catholic doctrine that was invented 1,500 years after the birth of Christ for the express purpose of beating Protestants at their own game. I want you to know that if you believe in a future last days, you are believing a myth that was raised by Catholic Jesuits. Remember, the Jesuits are not the arm of the church who are the learning arm, although they became that. The Jesuits were the Pope's defenders. The Jesuits, these are the same people who said, give us a child until they're 7 years old and we will show you the man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Louis Alcazar came up with Praetorism, and he wrote a book called The Investigation of the Hidden Sense of the Apocalypse in 1614, applying the New Jerusalem to the Catholic Church. He contended that the Apocalypse describes a twofold war of the Church in the early centuries, one with the Jewish synagogue and the other with paganism. And this is where they tried to turn their back on their actual forebears of pagans. And it was supposed to depict a Roman Catholic Church that had victory over both adversaries.
Wow.
Revelation 1 through to 11, he applied to the rejection of the Jews and the desolation of Jerusalem by the Romans. Revelation 12 through 19, he allotted to the overthrow of the Roman paganism and the conversion of the empire to the church. And look, if you want to know more about this, just Google these words: Praetorism, Futurism, Jesuit, or just Jesuit and Praetorism, and you'll have more good information on the web than you'll ever be able to deal with. And the bottom line is, for me, both of these are smoke and mirrors. Both of these are deceptions. Both of these are inventions of man, come nowhere out of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And Paul rejected it out of hand. The only other two points of view you can have that are common, that is, would be historicism. God does things as he moves along through time. Or redemptionism, which says, you can go to Wikipedia and read what redemptionism is. Wiktionary. Wiktionary, as in dictionary, Wiktionary. And there it states what redemptionism is. It says, the doctrine that all of humanity was redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the redemption of all was completed and concluded in Jesus' resurrection, and that there was no further need for scriptural fulfillment thereafter.
That's good doctrine.
Now, you notice, Michael, how this Francisco Ribera fella, the fella who inducted futurism to the church, saying the last days are ahead of us, he couldn't do this without splitting up the 70-week prophecy. He had to divide it into two portions.
Boy, he sure did. The teaching on Daniel chapter 9, 25, the 70th week of Daniel. I never will forget that pivotal moment when I went back to Daniel after having learned the gospel, to what degree that I had learned it. And it's like, you know, and all of this, folks, every step of the gospel revolution has been being provoked to go back to the scriptures, 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 provoked to go back to the scriptures. That has happened an infinite number of times and is continuing to happen right up through this PowerCast. Being provoked. Our last entire show was based on being provoked to go back to the scriptures to see what does the scriptures say about this. And, of course, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this whole thing is encapsulated here in this verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Well, of course, they had to put that off in the future. The church, as they knew it, would have been out of business. Catholicism would not have been able to exist if the transgression had been finished. And to make an end of sins. Well, hey, if sin has been ended, then there's no need for Catholicism. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. We have another reason. There's no need for Catholicism if this is done. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, my goodness, this everlasting righteousness has been brought in. Now, remember the point that we made last time was Peter's teaching about when heaven and earth is established, the new heaven and the new earth is established, therein will dwell righteousness, wherein dwells righteousness, where Paul taught that this righteousness was already dwelling. This is where this splitting of understanding of Scripture all goes back to, Barris, is here in this verse, mm-hmm. bringing in of everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision, which simply means to finish the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, the one that got me was that the total fulfillment of this prophecy was to anoint the most holy. And I thought, wait. If the end of the prophecy is to anoint the most holy, we're saying that Jesus is not the Christ yet, that the most holy has not reached his full capacity as being the anointed. Well, I knew that couldn't be. So we went back through and we taught in Daniel 9:25. It really is amazing.
People are going to tell you all sorts of things are in the Bible, but when pressed to show you, they won't be able to tell you. They will tell you that all of these last days prophecies are in the Bible.
Only now you can tell them the rest of the story.
Wow, Mike, that's this whole gospel has been revealed to us a little bit at a time. I'm glad it was slowly, because if it was all at once, we might not have been able to take it, mate.
Our position with the gospel is that we're not just learning this for our own selves, but we're learning this and trying to get it all laid out clearly for many, 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 many generations to come. It's very important, and I would rather learn it slowly than to have and see no stadium filled with gospel revolutionaries and redemptionists and us having mass meetings around the planet. I would rather get it right than start building a system around this. If you are a part of the gospel revolution, you're a part of a learning center. You are a part of something that is continuing to learn and understand what the scriptures are, what they say, what they mean, what they imply, what the results of fulfilled scripture actually is. You got to realize how robbed we were, folks, of any understanding. Barris has brought it out so clearly that we were so trapped that even under the Reformation, we didn't take very many steps away from Catholicism and its persuasions. Mm. We only took a step away from the Pope. We really didn't take any steps away from Catholicism at all. But now here we are going through this wonderful process, and I'm just glad to remain open-minded. And to look at these things and ask questions, and goodness gracious, Barris, you have turned me on, brother. This is amazing.
This is an honest question. What's so wrong with the concept of preterism? What's so wrong with the idea? I mean, it's all finished. That's what Praetorius believes, that it's all finished. It just happened 40 years after when redemptionists believe it was all finished. Why is that such a big deal?
Well, one small difference: to anoint the most holy. It takes away from the glory of the revelation of Christ and the understanding of Scripture. And this is where the people who believe that the New Testament is Scripture, and they take the verses where Jesus say that something's going to happen in the future, is that that is Scripture. And it's not Scripture. Jesus made it very clear that he came here to fulfill Scripture, not to make Scripture. And there's a big difference between, and I know people just freak out when I tell them, and even Jesus' teachings are not Scripture. Oh, my God. But you see, that's what Jesus would have said if somebody would have thought his teachings were Scripture. He would have said, oh, my God, because he knew the validity of going back to affirm what the truth is.
But I still don't get, you know, why is it so important? I mean, it's all behind us now. What's 40 years?
Because it's not the Scriptures. It's not a fulfillment of the Scriptures. There's no validation for preterism. We don't need to justify the Catholic Church, which what you were telling us, this was all for a justification of the Catholic Church to remove it out of the realm of criticism. And we don't have a need to do that. And if that's what preterism was established and developed for, as you've caused us to understand today, we have no need to do that. We're not trying to justify anybody. We want everybody to know that God has justified all through the cross. He's not justified the Catholic Church through preterism. Bierce Redemptionism says that the cross of Calvary was the centerpiece of history. Everything preceding was leading up to it, and everything that followed it flowed from what happened there.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Let's take this to the gold standard of wisdom and see how it measures up.
Let us.
First criteria of the gold standard of wisdom that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, is it's the testimony of God that sees us through the cross.
Well, my goodness, how that's what we just discussed, you know. it's the whole show. I think this last pillar of wisdom, I think it's what we're going to have to say through each and every one of these criteria for the gold standard of the wisdom of God. It has reached its apex here in this final show on the doctrine of fulfillment, that these seven pillars are so well established. This is the testimony of God. You don't see man's testimony here.
Criteria number two of the gold standard of wisdom. Wisdom is a revelation of righteousness, not a requirement for righteousness.
Mm-hmm. And once again, as you've gone through these verses in Revelation to show the division between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Peter, James, and John, one teaches for righteousness as a requirement, and other one teaches it as a revelation. And Paul said that the gospel is the power of God because it does reveal righteousness. There is no power in required righteousness. There is power in revealed righteousness.
The third criteria of the gold standard of wisdom is that wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us.
Oh, once again, we've reached the apex of that which has been freely given to us. If the fulfillment of all things was done in Christ, what a gift. And it was done freely, and it was done for us. It was done without us, so we could live in it wholly and completely. Goodness gracious.
Fourth criteria of the gold standard of wisdom is that wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, whether they are spiritual or natural.
Well, where else would you have gone to have teachings to compare? What have we done here, Paris? We've compared spiritual teachings and we've compared natural teachings. And guess what we found out about the book of Revelation? It's all natural.
Mm-hmm.
It's all natural wisdom. It is not the wisdom of God. because it is based in cause and effect. And so therefore, we are able to judge even the teaching. Now, this is how powerful God's wisdom is. It is so powerful, you can even judge that the teachings in the book of Revelation are not from the Spirit of God. They are from the spirit of man. And Barris, you've taken us a long way down this road to understand this. And goodness, I am just so grateful. Grateful for what you've added to this. And this may be one of the most monumental establishments of what we deem to be the understanding of truth in the gospel revolution in a long time. And we have you to thank for that. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Michael. I so enjoy being part of this gospel revolution.
It's fun, isn't it? It's a red letter day. It's a red letter day, Brother Mike. It's a red letter day.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family. Do-a.
And so it is that we must leave you, friends. We love you, one and all. And we especially thank all of you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of the gospel, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us on area code 234-564-0971 and leave your voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. And so it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution studios here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it is good evening from Michael Williams right here in Houston. If you folks noticed that we did not draw the comparison between mainline Christianity and the gospel, it's because that's what the whole show was about. If you didn't get it, there's no need in going back over it again. Thank you guys so very much. And once again, we're a week past the pledge drive, but I have to tell you again, thank you so very much. You guys are so very generous with the gospel. And because I think you know the value of it. It's been valuable in your life, and you've returned around and placed that value right back into the gospel so that others can benefit from it. We love you. We appreciate you. Goodness, please, please keep calling in. Leave questions. Email questions. Your responses, if you got as much out of this, of Barris's teaching on the book of Revelation as I did, email us, call us, let us know. Let us know what changed in your thinking. I'm telling you, this one line of Paul saying that all those that were in Asia have forsaken him, and the fact that all of the letters in the book of Revelation is to the churches in Asia has blown my mind. I am just in another world right now. So I'm sorry, I'm trying to close this program with Barris, and he's trying to drag me along here to get it going, but I'm wanting to start all over again. So I better shut up, and we'll do some more next week, next time. Same station. We love you guys.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Well, this was better. Why not again?